We read in Joel 2, beginning at verse 12, and reading to the end of the chapter. We begin at the place where our text began last week. Our text this week is made up of verses 18 through 27. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And now begins our text. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, in the first part of the prophecy of Joel, which we concluded last week, Joel has announced the coming of the day of the Lord as a day of destruction and of judgment, and he has called the people to repentance. That call was effective. It was efficacious. The people did repent. Not necessarily right away. All indications are that that plague of locusts did come upon the people. Perhaps it was not the call to repentance that we considered last week so much as it was the reality of the judgments of God upon them that led them to repentance, but they did repent. And the evidence that they did are the four main promises that God gives through Joel in the second half of the book, which we begin to examine today. Promises of blessings that would come only on his people, only in the way of repentance. There is, first of all, as we consider today, especially the material gifts that God would restore to them. There are two other promises in our text that are connected with those material gifts, but that one is the main one. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll consider the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. That comes only on God's people and in the way of repentance. The first part of chapter 3 is the third promise of the destruction of the heathen enemies. And chapter 3 concludes with the fourth promise, a promise of the final glory and everlasting blessedness that God's people will enjoy. The day of Jehovah, which is coming, a day of judgment and destruction for the wicked, and even the wicked in the sphere of the covenant, is a day of salvation for those who are God's people and show it in the way of true repentance. That thought we now begin treating today. All of which shows what God says is true of him in the first verse of our text. Jehovah is jealous for his land, and he pities his people. Jehovah's jealousy is not a negative connotation jealousy which men have today and which we might even express at times, a jealousy for our own selves or for our own possessions, which shows itself in not really loving the fellow saint and the neighbor, not really being ready to care for them. I'm all out for me. Jehovah's jealousy is his zeal. It is a zeal for himself. It is a zeal for his possessions, but it's a proper zeal, because he is Jehovah, the exalted God, exalted above all, creator of all things. And that jealousy, that zealousness, shows itself in caring for his land and his people, which is nothing else than to say in maintaining and preserving his covenant. To that I call your attention today. Joel prophesies of the coming of the day of Jehovah, and in our text, Jehovah's jealousy for his land and people. Notice with me, first, providing abundantly, secondly, destroying their enemies, and finally, giving saving knowledge. Throughout the text, the promise of Jehovah is that he will provide abundantly for the material earthly needs of the Jews, his people. That comes out already in the first part of verse 19. I will send you corn, which does not mean corn the way we think of corn specifically, but means any of the cereal grains, wheat, oats, barley, etc. I will send you grain, shall we say, and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. Again in verse 22, Jehovah says, this time addressing the beasts of the field, the pastures of the wilderness do spring. There will be grass again. The tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. There will be fruit of all sorts, wine and oil. In the text, Joel prophesies of the way in which Jehovah will accomplish this promise, and that is the normal way of giving rain, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. When he speaks of a former and a latter rain, he's referring to the rains that come at exactly the right times, rain to soften the earth, rain to germinate the seed, rain to cause the seed to sprout and the fruit to grow. And when he speaks of that rain coming moderately, the word literally means in righteousness, the point is that he will give a right measure. Moderately is a right translation, then it gets the right sense. A right time and at the right amount. And every farmer knows how important rain is, but not just any rain in any amount at any time, always the right amount at the right time. At this point, let me, with regard to verse 23, emphasize that God promises here rain and not, as some translate, a teacher. There are some who translate verse 23 this way: he hath given you the teacher of righteousness, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And if it's translated that way, the idea, some say, is he will send you Jesus Christ and rain. Now, God does send Christ, but verse 23 is not speaking about a teacher of righteousness. The Hebrew word translated former rain, which some translate as a teacher, is used again in the same verse a little later on, the former rain and the latter rain. The repeated use of the same word makes clear that God has in mind rain, and rain as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Our text next week will show that, and as a concrete indication of God's love and favor for his people. So abundant will be this provision of rain that the fields will bring forth in abundance, and the people will not go without. Throughout the text, as he speaks of that, speaking of what will happen to the pastures, what will happen to the trees, what will happen to the vines, you get the picture that everything the locust took away, go back to chapter 1, and remember how bit by bit God prophesied that the locust will take away. They'll eat up the grass, they'll eat up the fruit of the trees, they'll even bark the fig tree. All of those things are restored again. And then so much so that the people are satisfied, that's the word used in verse 19, ye shall be satisfied therewith, and 26, ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, filled to excess. The threshing floors, according to verse 24, will be full of wheat, and the wine vats in which the wine is pressed out will overflow. Such abundance will be brought in. The wilderness is turned to pastures. That's an amazing transformation of which God speaks as he prophesies of how he will provide for the needs of his people. So much so that he even says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. It isn't just going to be a matter of they got through some years of barrenness and drought, and now their stomachs are full again. But it's as if God says, I withheld from you those years, but I saved it up in my storehouse. And now when I give you again abundance, it isn't just going to be that you say, well, we have enough for this year. All that I did not give you in those years of the locust, I will pour out upon you, and you will have more than enough. This is really a wonderful promise, and God indicates as he makes it that there's a marvel here. First of all, in verse 19, behold, I will send you corn. Lo, stop and think of this. Here's a marvel. And then again in verse 21, the Lord will do great things. It is. Maybe because we're so used to how God works in His providence, we overlook this. But it is a great thing when God sends the rains that replenish the earth and cause the earth to bring forth. And now if that's a great thing, and it's something we take for granted because it happens every spring, what about if God should send water, rain, in the right amount to the Sahara Desert? And in 5 years from now, the Sahara Desert would be blooming with the kind of flowers we see around our houses, and would be bringing forth corn and wheat and other crops in abundance. Would you not marvel? That's what God is saying He will do to underscore the wonder of it. The wilderness, barren land, is turned into pastures. One wonders why Jehovah would do such a thing to the Jews. We've seen enough in past weeks to know that they were sinners who had no merit. They did not deserve this. Did now their repentance earn it? Although their sins made them unworthy, did they, by turning from their sins, accomplish some work great enough that Jehovah would say, "Now I'll give you all my blessings"? And the answer, of course, is no. Repentance never earns with God. Why does Jehovah pour out on sinners such abundant blessings? And the answer, as we've already suggested when we said that Jehovah's jealousy is His zeal for His covenant land and people, the answer is to maintain His covenant. That's His goal. That's what He has in mind. Our text indicates in a number of ways that God's covenant and the covenant blessings of God are on the foreground. There are the objects of the covenant in verse 18. His land and His people, the descendants of Abraham, from whom will come Jesus Christ. In verse 27, we have described the very essence of the covenant. You will know that I am the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. My people shall never be ashamed. You remember how to Abraham God said what the covenant would consist of? I am your God, and you are my people. That's the same language here used. Even the jealousy of Jehovah, the zeal of Jehovah, is something that is always put in the service of His covenant. And then also showing that God's covenant is on the foreground is the word restore in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, which is really a verb form of the word shalom. And the word shalom, from which Solomon, is the word that means peace, referring to Jehovah's covenant peace. He will restore the years that the locust hath eaten, giving abundance, to show that between Him and Israel there is peace, and not war and enmity. That covenant, though, is based on the work of Jesus Christ. If you want to ask yet, why fundamentally will God bless these people? And we say the answer is to maintain His covenant. It's because of the goal of His covenant and covenant promise to send Jesus Christ as the mediator who will die on the cross to earn salvation for God's people. Now let's ask the question, how will God giving food in abundance maintain His covenant? What has the one to do with the other? And the answer, first of all, is that the covenant people will eat. The line of the covenant will continue. Did they need abundance in this measure for the covenant to continue? No. They didn't need it in this measure. But But that is one of God's purposes. The covenant people will eat in order that they can live on the earth, not because God's covenant is realized finally on earth, but because His covenant people will exist until Christ not only came the first time, but comes again the second time. A second way in which this will serve to maintain His covenant is that the people will praise Him for what He's done. And He calls them to do that. Verse 21, to the land, be glad and rejoice. In verse 22, to the beasts, be not afraid. And in verse 23, to ye children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God. When God gives this abundance again, the people are not going to sit down to their tables and mumble off some prayer that's rote and routine and then proceed immediately to their eating. They aren't going to forget to pray, that's for sure. When God gives them these gifts in abundance, they are going to bow in thankfulness to Him and praise Him for what He's done in giving them food. Because they've learned what a chastisement it is and what a judgment from Jehovah it is to have drought and famine. And then the giving of these provisions especially will show that the covenant is maintained because the people will have the first fruits. Corn, wine, oil, to bring to the temple and to worship Jehovah with them again. The question is, what does this say to us? First of all, and I said some weeks ago that we'd have to face this question, but now concretely we do, is there any application to the Christian church today in our text, or is it only a word for the Jews? There are those Christians who say that all of the promises of God in the Old Testament are for the Jews only. If for the Gentiles, for those Gentiles who in the day of the Messiah's kingdom, when He reigns again in Jerusalem, will come into His kingdom as proselytes and worship Him as do the Jews. In the way of worshiping the true God, Jews will have enough. That's how some will explain our text. But the Word of God in our text is a word to His church at every time and age and at every place in history. Clearly, it is for His people. And the New Testament makes clear that His people, which were the Jews in the Old Testament primarily, are now Jews and Gentiles of every nation, tribe, and tongue. All who believe in Jesus Christ are spiritual Jews to whom the promises come. So there is a word of God for us in this text. In the second place, applying it, the question is this. Does the text then mean that you and I will have corn, wine, and oil in abundance, always enough rain and at the right moment, that our barns will overflow and our wine cellars will never be dry? And that again is a way in which some would interpret the text. The gospel brings you earthly riches, they will say. The Christian faith is a faith of prosperity. Just believe in Jesus Christ and you will never go without. The effect of that is to make the gospel carnal. It doesn't say so much about heaven, about life after death. It just talks about how to live on earth now. The effect of that is, to use the expression of the Apostle Paul with regard to some, it makes our God our belly. I'm a Christian only because it keeps my belly full and clothes on my back. And The effect of that interpretation is to leave any in the church who are poor and who are going without and have times of material famine in their life to suppose that God does not love them, that there is some great sin in their life they must turn from, but search as they do, they cannot find what it is. But that's not the application of the text. When it comes to material provisions and the promise of God to His church in the New Testament, remember how the Apostle Paul applied in 2 Corinthians the gift of manna from heaven in the wilderness. He that gathered a lot didn't have too much, and he that gathered a little didn't have too little. That's the gospel as it applies to New Testament Christians regarding earthly possessions. The gospel is just this: God will give us enough to worship Him and to serve Him. And at the same time, we might lose our earthly riches for His sake. So, positively now, there are three things that this part of the text teaches you and me. In the first place, in speaking of this great prosperity, it points us to that which will be ours. Yes, in the kingdom of the Messiah, but as it's fully and perfectly realized in heaven. All of the Old Testament promises of material prosperity remind the Church of Christ of all ages that when we are in heaven, we shall be rich and abound. We will be heirs of the whole creation, and every creature is there at our disposal and at our service. We shall then be rich, and we will rejoice and be glad in all that the Lord has given us. It points us then, first of all, far ahead to the future and to glory. In the second place, the text, in speaking of the material riches that will come upon God's people in the way of repentance, reminds us of the spiritual riches that are ours already now in Jesus Christ. As the apostle again says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, "Ye are all things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." That's to be our view also of our material possessions. We are rich. Excuse me, I'm speaking of spiritual riches. Our view of our real riches now is that we are rich in Jesus Christ, that what overflows for us are the blessings of the Spirit. And now I'm taking something earthly, corn and oil and wine, and I'm saying it's a picture of something spiritual. And I do that with reason and good reason. Again, as we're going to see next week, rain and oil are a picture of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. All the blessings that the Holy Spirit gives you and me, we have richly in abundance. That's the promise of God to us. You have the forgiveness of sins in abundance. Do we realize and remember that? If we realize how great our sins are, there'd be no question in our minds about it. The forgiveness God gives is amazingly great in scope and in amount. Peace with God in abundance. Godliness and the power to live a new and godly life in abundance. And if you and I look at ourselves and say, "It doesn't seem like I have these gifts in abundance," then let us go seek them from God, who promises to give us liberally all things that Christ earned for us. But then the third thing that this part of the text teaches us is that these blessings are ours only in the way of repentance. And there's a reminder again to the child of God that the pleasures of sin, any earthly riches you might get also in the service of sin, are paltry and fleeting and really mean nothing compared to the spiritual riches we have in Christ. What do our acquaintances want to tell us and try to convince us of who know nothing of spiritual riches in Christ and who instead are intent on living for themselves in this world because it's all they know, and invite us to come and drink with them and come and fornicate with them and come and commit all the abominations of wickedness with them? What do they try to convince us of? The pleasures that those sins give us are far greater than any gifts Christ gives. And we fall for that sometimes. And we give ourselves for a time to a life of sin. It takes coming back to God in true repentance to say, how poor I was then. My soul was famished. But now I know forgiveness. Now I have peace. Now I have the power to live a godly life. Now I know what real riches are. In the way of repentance, I say, because this promise in our text comes to the Jews only in the way of their heeding the call to repentance in the section that we examined last week. Not only did God promise to give abundant provisions, but He added to that the promise that He would destroy the enemy of His covenant and covenant people. Now that promise is found especially in verse 20. I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. That northern army refers again to the plague of locusts. If there's any later application to the Chaldean army, there actually wouldn't be any application to the Chaldean army until after the return from captivity. If there's any application to the Assyrian army even, it wouldn't be fulfilled in the lives of the people to whom Joel speaks. But there's going to be fulfillment that they see, and that can only be in the removing of that plague of locusts of which Joel has spoken earlier. And in verse 25, he makes that clear. The cankerworm and the palmer worm and the locust and the caterpillar, my great army, which I sent among you. That army had advanced upon the Jews without stopping. And now Jehovah will remove him far off and drive him back. That which the people could not do, Jehovah will do. He will cause that army to turn around. Where it had destroyed much, he will give plenty, and the army itself he will destroy by drowning in the Persian Sea, the East Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea, the utmost sea. And the stink of the dead bodies of billions upon billions of locusts would fill the earth. And though that stink is repulsive to men, it would remind the Jews of what Jehovah has done in destroying their enemy. History verifies, and historians have noted too, that this is how plagues of locusts have come to an end. The locusts finally go toward some great body of water and are drowned en masse in that body until their corpses rot and stink. Jehovah not only prophesies that he will destroy this army, but he speaks of the justice of it in verse 20. What he says, because he, the army, the locust, hath done great things. Now they were great things. They weren't the kind of great things that make the people rejoice and praise Jehovah. They were the great things that make them bow and submit to His judgments. But to destroy a land, to turn a land that was as lush as the Garden of Eden into a barren land, those were great things. And the Lord noted what they did to His land and to His people, and said, because those are the enemies of My land and of My people, I will rise up and fight against them. And verse 21 says, now it's the Lord who will do great things. In destroying the enemy, He shows Himself just. Two ways the justice of God is underscored here. And the Old Testament prophets bring that out again and again, that when God comes in judgment on the wicked in the day of judgment, His justice will be shown in these two ways too. First, as they sought completely to destroy God's people, so God will completely destroy the wicked. And in the second place, the very tactics that they used will be used against them. They came as an army. God sends them as an army away and drowns them in the seas. And in this way, the people are saved. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You remember how the text ended last week? The priests were praying to God, spare Thy people, O Lord. Give not Thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? God says, when I destroy the enemy, I've answered that prayer. I spared My people. And I give the heathen no reason to ask, where is their God? The curse is removed. This was a necessary promise. That's why it follows from, it's really part of, the main promise of God giving abundant provisions. You see, if God were to have restored abundance and caused the land to grow lush again, but not have destroyed the locusts, then the people are still in danger. Then the army can come back and devastate the land once more. Jehovah is saying, not only will I give abundance, but I will cause it so that your enemy does not return. He will be fully destroyed. And you are going to be free to enjoy the fruits that the land brings forth. Here too is a beautiful promise for God's church today. In the first place, it reminds us that God is sovereign over all creation and every creature. Those locusts are His creatures. He directed them to come against His people, and He directed them to go away from His people. And what was true of locusts is true of every creature that God uses to afflict us. Sickness, plagues, these are caused by germs or viruses or bacteria. And those are all creatures of God. He sends those creatures to us to carry out His will for us, but when they've accomplished His purpose for us, He sends them away again. That means that it is possible, and we've experienced it many times in our own lives, that sickness lasts only for a while, and then health is restored. At the same time, there are times when sickness and creatures of God used to spread sickness, mosquitoes and rodents, etc., are the cause of death. But what is killed is only the body, and the soul is preserved. But if God's sovereignty over creatures has that application for our earthly trials, all the more does God's sovereignty over His creation have a comfort for us when it comes to the real creatures that are our biggest enemies. I mean Satan and the devils. They are creatures. Stronger than we are, formidable enemies. There's a reason the Apostle Paul tells us to put on our armor as we fight them. Nonetheless, they are only creatures. And so, the fulfillment of this part of the text is found in the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ finally returns and destroys them, finally and completely, in the fires of hell. Then, even before that day, this part of the text assures us that God has removed from us the curse of sin. Do you remember that that locust plague was a curse that God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 and other places in the Old Testament? That it came upon the people on account of their idolatries and sins. But God removes from us, just as He drove off that army, He removes from us the curse of sin also in Jesus Christ who bore it. Psalm 103 reminds us of how far God removed that curse from us. As far as east from west is distant, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And that's a word of comfort for the child of God. If the enemy attacks in my life yet, if Satan besets me or his devils, the fact remains, and I must remember it, that God's curse that upon me for sin is over and gone, and that He uses these enemies to keep me on the right path and to keep me in the way of righteousness. Are you convinced that that's true in your heart and in your life? Can you say of your sins and your curse, it's gone? And of the trials that come upon you, these come in love and not in wrath? We can, as we look to Christ and believe that He has saved us from sin's curse. Then there's a third promise that God adds. There was the promise of material provisions. That's an outward benefit. There's the promise of the taking away of the enemy. That too had an outward benefit. But now there's a promise that has an inward benefit. The promise of giving saving knowledge. Verse 27, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else." I call this saving knowledge because very clearly from that verse, it's the kind of knowledge only Israel can have. Only Israel could say Jehovah's in our midst. The Ethiopians and the Philistines couldn't say that. And then it's the kind of knowledge that regards Jehovah, your God. This is saving knowledge. You remember that saving knowledge is not just a different kind of knowledge, or it isn't just knowledge of different things. When we talk about saving knowledge, we're not just saying that, well, when it comes to mathematical knowledge, you know 1 plus 1 is 2 and 2 times 2 is 4. And now when it comes to saving knowledge, you know, well, there is a God and He is Jehovah. Saving knowledge is not just an intellectual knowledge about Him. But saving knowledge is the heartfelt knowledge of Jehovah God that bears fruit in my turning to Him, pouring out my heart before Him, worshiping Him in His house, enjoying covenant fellowship with Him. This Saving knowledge of which we're speaking is a kind of knowledge that a man cannot have of himself. Our understanding is darkened. We are opposed to the enemies of Jehovah until He comes by His Spirit and enlightens our understanding and gives us to know Him. So this knowledge is saving in its nature. It's a true spiritual understanding. Then the text in verse 27 emphasizes that it does still have content to it nonetheless. And the content is that Jehovah is God alone and none else, which once again underscores that the sin of which they were guilty was the sin of idolatry. Jehovah is God alone. Christians must continue to make that our confession. We live in a pluralistic society. That means a view of many ways of salvation. And that implies many gods. And these gods really aren't spiritual heavenly beings so much as they are different men or different ideas. And the child of God has to reject that when he says, no, Jehovah is God, and He is God and none else. Then, that saving knowledge as to its content includes that I, Jehovah, am in the midst of Israel. Where Israel is, Jehovah is. He lives and He dwells in the temple. He goes where she goes. He bestows upon her covenant blessings. And that's something that's true for the Church of Christ in the New Testament as well. Jehovah is in the midst of us. We forget that because we don't see Him with our eyes. And even some of the Old Testament pictures that helped Israel see this truth with their eyes, the tabernacle, the cloud in the wilderness, the temple, those pictures are gone. But for all that, He is in the midst of us. And we experience that especially as we come to worship Him. And as we hear His word proclaimed by His servant whom He has called, and as we gather to hear that word under the oversight of the elders whom He has appointed, and as we care one for another through the deacons whom He has given, it's in the offices of the church, and it's in the work of the office bearers as they preach the gospel and bring the word that the church says Jehovah is in the midst of us. And it makes a difference in our life. This is saving knowledge. Think that you come this close to Jehovah into a church to worship Him and He's still far off? That would be discouraging to say the least. But no, He's here. He's in the midst of us. And the effect, again, my people shall never be ashamed. We will now boast in Jehovah our God and what He has promised to do for us. And the heathen will reproach. And they will cast aspersions at us. And they will say, your God isn't going to do those things. You believe things that aren't true anyway. You're a spiritual lunatic. And if they're right, we will be ashamed. If Jehovah will not carry out the promises He gave and will not exalt Himself, destroy our enemies, and glorify His church, if that does not happen, we will be ashamed. But says the apostle again in Romans 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which He gives us. And so, the very fact that we have already that which next week's text promises, the very fact that the Holy Spirit is spread abroad in the Church of Christ is the proof we will not be ashamed. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There will be a coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a day of judgment. And though the heathen try to make us ashamed, they may not, they must not, they will not succeed. For I turn to my God again in prayer, and I bring to Him the things that the heathen have said about me and about His church. And He says to me, I am Jehovah. I will be jealous for my land and my people. I will be jealous then in the day of judgment as I was then in the day in which I spoke this word to the Jews. This promise too was necessary. If they only have earthly abundance and the locusts are gone, but do not know Jehovah, they cannot receive His gifts and use them to His glory. We must know Jehovah in order to receive His gifts and use them aright. It isn't only then in how we use our gifts, but the true religion, the right religion, requires us to know Jehovah rightly. Many people suppose today that because they are religious and they do works that are religious in nature, that whoever the real God is will be pleased. And some of these are the same whom Jehovah will drive off into the sea of forgetfulness and whose stench and stink will rise up to all eternity. We must know Him and know Him rightly in order to fellowship with Him rightly and worship Him in a way that pleases Him. Where does one get this knowledge of Jehovah God? He gives it. We use the means He provided. We go to His revelation. We use the means of grace, but He gives it by His Spirit's work in the hearts of all for whom Christ died. The way of knowing Him and never being ashamed, you and I begin to enjoy already now what the Jews were promised then and what we will enjoy in heaven to all eternity. The evidence that Jehovah's zeal, His jealousy directed toward His covenant land and people, has our blessing and our salvation in mind. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt help us to understand this word and apply it to our own lives. Be encouraged in our faith and hope, and know that the day comes when our enemies will be destroyed and we will be given abundant provisions. Indeed, we have them already now on earth. We, at this time in history and in this country, but all the more we shall in glory when we're brought to live with Thee and see and know that Thou art in the midst of us. Hasten the day of Thy coming, for Jesus' sake. Amen.